Well, as you know, we are in the beginning stages of a study through the book of Philippians. If you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 1. Philippians is the name, of course, of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he started in the city of Philippi. And as we saw last week, that church was started during Paul's second missionary journey. And the Lord very clearly led Paul and his mission team to go specifically to the region of known as Macedonia. And Philippi was the leading city of Macedonia, so that is where they began their work. And that would make the church at Philippi to be the first church in Europe. That all took place around 50 AD, that church in Philippi was begun. Well, it would be another 11 or 12 years later that Paul wrote this, would have written this letter to that Philippian church. And by this time, they were a much more established church with elders and deacons in place. Now, when Paul wrote the letter, we know he was in prison. It tells us a little bit later in chapter 1, he speaks of his imprisonment. And so, we know that imprisonment seems to be referring to the imprisonment that's described at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. Paul was being held prisoner in Rome. Now, he was permitted to stay in a house, but he had a Roman guard soldier who was there with him constantly. He was there for at least 2 years, maybe a little longer. And while imprisoned in Rome, Paul actually wrote several letters. He wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. He wrote a letter to the Colossian church. He wrote a letter to the Philippian church. And he wrote a letter to his friend Philemon. Well, this morning I want us to cover the greeting to the letter of the Philippians, which is verses 1 and 2. That says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter to the Philippians follows the same format as really what a typical ancient letter would follow. That is, it begins with the names of the ones who are sending the letter, and then also who the letter is being addressed to is in the very first line. And then there is a greeting. Those are the elements that we find in these first two verses. And the first thing we see is that Paul and Timothy are identified as the senders. Now, we know that Paul is actually the one who wrote the letter. One way it's obvious that is because when you look in chapter 2, Paul really is speaking of Timothy in the third person. So that in itself tells you that Paul is the one who's writing the letter, and he's commending Timothy to the church. Timothy's name is probably included for a couple reasons. One is that he was with Paul whenever the Philippian church was started. He was there. And Timothy is also the one who was most likely going to deliver the letter to the church at Philippi. So that's another reason to include him as one of the senders. Now, as we see these, as we look at these opening verses, we see immediately that there's a lot more here than just identifying the sender and the recipients and giving a greeting. As a matter of fact, I mean, the terms that Paul uses are just wonderful descriptions of what it is to be a Christian. I mean, it really defines for us what our identity is. So I want to consider what these verses tell us, really, about the Christian's identity. So the first thing we'll notice is this. The Christian's identity is centered in Christ. It's centered in Christ. Whenever Paul speaks of Timothy and himself, he speaks in terms of Christ. Whenever Paul speaks of the church at Philippi, he speaks in terms of Christ. When Paul gives the special greeting to the church, he speaks in terms of Christ. So I want to call your attention to the things that Paul writes that help us to see what our see our Christian identity and how it's so, well, how our identity is Christ. So the first thing we note is this. Believers are no longer in Adam. They are in Christ. In verse 1, Paul uses the term in Christ to describe the members of the church at Philippi. Now, there's a number of things that come into play when we think about what it is to be in Christ. And the first thing I want to point out is the Bible really gives two categories that every human being falls into. Every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't specifically make mention of the term in Adam here, but it's really assumed when he talks about in Christ. Well, not everybody's in Christ, so where are they? Well, they're in Adam. But so being in Adam refers to the fact that all people are born as descendants of Adam. Now, obviously, Adam was the first man. So biologically speaking, we are all descendants of Adam in that sense, since he was the first man that God created. But he wasn't only just the first man biologically speaking. He was also given as the representative for all mankind. You are probably aware that the name Adam actually means mankind. So when Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit that God had forbidden in the Garden of Eden, it didn't just affect he and Eve. It had a devastating effect on all mankind because Adam was representing all mankind when he sinned. Here's how it's described over in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There's lots in these verses here in Romans about in Adam and in Christ. I'm just going to glean a couple thoughts here as we talk about this. In Romans 5, 12, it says this: "Therefore, just as through one man," and that one man that he's talking about here is Adam, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So again, the one man he's speaking of here is Adam, and verse after that, he specifically calls him by name. So it says, "When this one man sinned, we are told that sin and death spread to all men as a result." And then it adds another phrase. It says, "because all sinned." Now that phrase, "all sinned," is talking about we all sinned at a particular point in time. And the time that we all sinned is when Adam sinned. So every human being, since Adam is given as our representative, whenever Adam ate that fruit and disobeyed God, we are guilty of that same sin. It's been laid to all of our account. So we all sinned in Adam. Well, as a result, then that means sin and death, because death is the consequence of sin, has come upon all people. And sin and death would include ultimately judgment and condemnation that goes along with that. Well, then Paul says, down in still in Romans 5, and I'm going to skip down to verse 16. He said, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Now he's talking about what's coming through Christ. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose out of many transgressions, resulting in justification." So he reminds us, through the transgression of the one man, there was condemnation. And of course, that one man is Adam, like we said. But he says, through Christ comes the free gift of salvation. So it's because of Christ's life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, sinners can be forgiven and counted righteous before God, or justified before God, which is the opposite of being condemned before God. You're either condemned or justified. If we're in Adam, we're condemned. If we're in Christ, we're justified. We are forgiven and made righteous in Christ. So that's the difference in being in Adam and being in Christ. And all the blessings that we have related to being a Christian comes because we are in Christ. They all go back to that. So Paul is telling us here at the very beginning of Philippians that every single believer that lives in Philippi is not in Adam. That's not their identity. Their identity is Christ. So that means we looked last week at Lydia and her household. They're all in Christ. We looked at the jailer and his household who all put their faith in Christ. They too are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. So that's one important aspect of our identity. That's who we are. Another aspect of the believer's identity in Christ is this. Believers belong to Christ as his slaves. We belong to Christ as his slaves. Paul begins the letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul, of course, was an apostle. And in many of his other letters, he identifies himself as an apostle in the greetings of those letters. But here, he simply describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. And it's interesting just even the relationship of Paul and Timothy, because obviously, Paul is an apostle. Timothy is not. Paul is much older than Timothy. He's much more mature in his faith. But what he does is he says that he and Timothy are both equal in the fact that they are both bondservants of Christ. Now, the word for bondservant actually means slave. Some of your versions may actually use that term. It actually is the term slave. In other words, he's not talking about somebody who's employed as a servant. He's talking about somebody who is a slave. That's what the word means. Obviously, a slave is not employed. A slave is owned by his master. So Paul is saying that he and Timothy are owned by Christ. They belong to Christ. He is their master. A slave doesn't decide what his day is going to look like. A slave does what his master tells him to do. So Paul is saying that he and Timothy are at the disposal of Christ because he is their master. He is the one who tells them what to do. They see themselves and they live their lives as slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that would be really important to a slave would be the character of their master. Because depending on what a slave's master is like, that's going to go a long way to determining the kind of life that the slave has. It's what the master is like. Well, let's think about the master, Christ Jesus, which we all, again, are in the category of being his bondservants if we are in Christ. Well, who is Christ Jesus? Well, there's several ways to answer that question. One is, he's eternal God. He is the wise and sovereign creator. He is good. He is the very definition of love. I mean, there really could not be a better master than that. But then we think about the word Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. So, as the Son of God, he was called and set aside by God the Father to be the anointed one. And when we think of anointed one, we think especially of being anointed as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And we need him as our prophet because a prophet is one who proclaims the truth. We are naturally ignorant of the truth, so we need Christ as our prophet. He's our priest, who is one who offers sacrifice for sin. Well, we need him as our priest because we're all guilty of sin. He comes as our king, which is one who rules over us and defends us. Well, we are all weak. We need someone to guide us. We need Christ as our king. So, one thing our master is he's the anointed one. He is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's also Jesus. Jesus means one who saves. So the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. It's a good master to have who can save you and will save you from your sin and the condemnation that your sin deserves. So in all these ways, I mean, having Christ Jesus as our master is the most excellent master we could have. But I think it's also helpful to remember something else here. Because the master himself is also a servant. You remember in the prophecies in Isaiah that are nicknamed as the servant songs that specifically identify the Messiah as the servant of God. And Jesus himself spoke of himself as a servant. I want to call your attention to one of those places. It's in Mark chapter 10. This is when James, and John were asking Jesus to exalt them to Jesus' right and left hand, which everybody was real excited about the hearing that. Anyway, here's how Jesus responded. This is Mark 10:41-45. Hearing this, the other ten disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. So calling them to himself, Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he reminds us here that even the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, did not, he came to serve. He himself came to serve. And if we're going to be great in his kingdom, it says we too must be servants. First off, we're servants of the Messiah. So, a great master to have. One of the things I've thought about this week as I've been going through and thinking through these things is, one thing I get frustrated with myself about lots of things. And one of the things I'm frustrated with is that I don't think of myself often enough as a slave. I mean, this just seems to be a natural thing that Paul wrote. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. I don't think he was thinking, let's see, what is the right word here? I think he saw himself. That's just how he saw himself, was as a slave. So it just come naturally to describe he and Timothy both as bondservants of Christ Jesus. I mean, to have that mindset, what a difference that makes in how we live. I'm living as a slave of Jesus Christ. He is my master, and I'm in Christ. I mean, these things are our identity. They were Paul's identity, and I think it's important for us to recognize it as well. A third aspect of our identity in Christ is this. Believers are set apart as saints in Christ. We read, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." So every single person who is in Christ is a saint. So another way to say it, every Christian is a saint. A saint is not a special class of Christian who is super spiritual. That is not what a saint is. The word saint means holy one, or those who are set apart for God's special purposes. That means that every Christian is a saint. We are set apart as his slaves. So we're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. That's part of the saintness of it. We have been set apart from Adam. Now we are in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we've been set apart as slaves of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter describes all Christians when he says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's really what it means to be a saint. So it is a fact that God has set us apart as his servants in Christ. But being a saint is not just a title. I mean, being a holy one is not just a title. It also speaks of how we're supposed to live. Refer back to Peter again. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. And here's what he says about that. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we give evidence of the fact that our holy God has set us apart to be holy when we are holy in our behavior. Now again, just even using that term kind of gives this perfection, the idea of perfection, because we know at the same time that we are not perfect. We are not going to do everything exactly righteous. But as saints, we will live lives that are set apart to God's purposes, that are, we are set apart as His slaves, as His servants, because we are in Christ. And you'll be able to see that in the way a person lives their life. So we're called to be holy, and we also live as holy. The final aspect of our identity in Christ that Paul makes mention of in these verses, anyway, is this. Believers receive the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Paul takes that traditional greeting of the ancient letter and really transforms it into a blessing, which says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're going to talk about this blessing in more detail later, but I want you to notice once again the emphasis here that the Lord Jesus Christ here is also present in this greeting, in this blessing that he pronounces. So the blessings of grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things this is saying is this, is that all the blessings of grace that we receive from God the Father, we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator that brings these things to bear in our lives. So Jesus, for example, Jesus endured the judgment. He endured the condemnation that we deserve for our sin when he suffered as our substitute on the cross. And so since the penalty of our sin has been paid for, God the Father then showers us with grace. And every act of God's favor comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to sum up here, the Christian's whole identity is centered in Christ. We've been taken out of Adam and we've been placed into Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ as his slaves. That's who we are. We have been set apart to Christ as saints in Christ. And there's one thing that's really important to keep in mind here. This is not something to be proud of. This is not something to kind of puff up your chest and say, yeah, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm in Christ, and you're not. You're an Adam. I mean, this isn't an issue of pride, because this is grace. This is grace, the grace of God, that people who don't deserve any of these titles are given these titles, blessed with these titles. So this is humbling. This is how the Lord sees us. This is what he has done in us as Christians. This is who we are. This is how we identify once we are Christians. Now, there's another aspect of the Christian identity that we see in these opening verses. Number two, Christians are identified with the body of Christ, the church. So this letter is being written to the church in Philippi. So again, yes, we have the identity of every believer in that city. Every believer in the city was focused on the person of Christ. Their identity was focused on the person of Christ. But they are not just a bunch of individual Christians who happen to live in the same city. They have clearly gathered together as a church, which Paul describes elsewhere as the body of Christ, especially in the Corinthian letters. I mean, the body of Christ is the church. So that's another important aspect of their identity and of our identity. It's the church. So we can see here that it's understood that believers are committed to a local congregation. That's just understood. Paul is writing, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Paul knows that he's writing to all the saints who are in Philippi because it was understood that everyone who was a believer would be part of the church in Philippi. There is no concept in Paul's mind here that you've got like 30 Christians, but you've got another 10 or 12 or 15 that are out here who have nothing to do with the church. That's not even the picture here. That is not even considered. He's writing to all the saints in Philippi because he's writing to the church in Philippi, So that means he's writing to all the saints in Philippi. They're all in the church. They're all part of this local congregation. You don't have people, like I said, putting their faith in Christ and then living their life separate from the church. There was no such thing as an independent Christian. I would say there's still no such thing as an independent Christian. Paul had no concept of an independent Christian who did not commit to a local congregation. You just think about this. I'm not talking about just about the book of Philippians, but the letters that he wrote, he did this all the time. He was always writing. When he would write to the churches, his understanding was when he was writing those two letters to the Corinthian church that he was writing to all the believers in Corinth. His understanding was when he was writing those couple letters to the church in Thessalonica, he was writing to all the Christians in Thessalonica because they were a part of that church. Same with true of the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Galatia, or the church in Colossae. I mean, his letters were focused on the churches. And if there did happen to be people in those cities who did not belong to the church, they didn't get the letter. It wasn't written to them. It was written to the Christians who were in the church. And even the letters he wrote to individuals, like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the context is still the local church. That is always the context. So, a person who is committed to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior will also be committed to his body. You don't say, I love the head, but I hate the body. Heads and bodies kind of work best together. So again, the concept in America that's popular of saying you can be a true Christian but ignore the church is not found in the Bible. You can't pretend to love Christ and then reject his church. So being identified as one who is in Christ goes hand in hand with being identified with his church. We also see something of the makeup of the church in this greeting. Next point is the Lord has directed that the basic officers of the local church are overseers or elders and deacons. So when Paul addresses the church in Philippi in verse 1, he then adds, including the overseers and deacons. The word for overseers, the word episkopos, refers to someone who has been given the responsibility to oversee a situation or oversee a task. And so it's used actually five different times in the New Testament, and always refers to a leadership role within the local church. It's also used as a synonym with the title of elder. Sometimes the elders are also used as described as shepherds, but all these are kind of used to describe the same office. Let me read one verse in particular here that puts those things all together. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God. So he's telling the elders to be shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the idea of the overseer. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So, the idea of an overseer here is the same as what's described as an elder or even a shepherd. And so this was the group of men in the church of Philippi who were responsible for the care of the church, were responsible for the instruction that the church received. They're responsible for the oversight of the church in general. And, of course, that's still the same. I mean, those that are called as elders have that same responsibility. One thing we keep in mind here is that Jesus Christ obviously is the ultimate shepherd of his people. He is our shepherd. But he has ordained that there would be under shepherds who carry out that responsibility in local churches. And they're sometimes called overseers, sometimes elders, so forth. So, in Philippi, Paul, being an apostle, may have appointed these men to the office that they held. He did that in other churches. He may have done that in Philippi. But now we know that actually it's given to the individual congregations to actually choose those who will be their elders. Now, the second group that is mentioned is deacons, which speaks of those who serve or assist in ministry in various ways. And it's generally understood that the prototype of the deacon ministry was established in Acts chapter 6. This is the time, of course, when some of the members of the church complained because there were certain widows in the church who were not being cared for. And so they complained and brought this to the attention of the apostles. The apostles instructed the church in Jerusalem to choose 7 men who they would put in charge of this important ministry. And then this would give the apostles the freedom to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer that they knew they were called to. So that's kind of the prototype that is generally understood to be the what we mean by the deacon ministry. So those who are deacons really are men who serve and assist in ministry in various ways within the church. Now, each of these ministries continue in local churches. When Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors, he gave specific instructions about both of these offices and about, you know, the kind of men that they should consider choosing to hold these offices. And again, we continue to follow those same instructions ourselves when we choose elders and deacons. One thing I wanted to say, because as I was reading through and thinking about this, of course, I don't know who the elders and deacons were of the church in Philippi, but I know who the elders and deacons have been and are in the church of Two Rivers. And I was just thinking, as I was going through, just how grateful I am to all those who have served and serve in the present as either an elder or a deacon. I mean, their ministry really has been and continues to be just extremely important to the church. I even shudder to think what this church would be like if we did not have elders. If it was just me, I don't know the church would even still be existing, and I really mean that. Because one thing I've noted, the longer I serve as pastor, the more I realize how much I don't know. And the more I realize how inadequate I really am and how many weaknesses I have. And so I am more aware than ever that I need help. I really know that. And these men have been, and those who are in the present continue to be great helps to me. And I know they've been helps to you and all the different ministries and all the different relationships and conversations and classes and just all kinds of things that go into the church. One thing that's important here that I think is interesting is, I mean, this is the only letter where Paul specifically addresses the overseers and deacons. The rest of them, the focus is just on the congregation at large in general. I think one thing to note here about that is that he focuses on the congregation at large. And then he says, oh, yeah, by the way, the overseers and deacons too. It's almost in a sense he's given priority to the congregation at large. And by bringing in the overseers and deacons at the end, it's almost kind of emphasizing these guys are servants of the congregation at large. So a real emphasis here on the importance of the congregation. Now, one of the questions is why did he even include overseers and deacons here when he doesn't do that in his other letters? Well, we don't know for exactly why he did that. One of the things, one of the answers to that could be this, is one of the things that Paul does in this letter is that he actually is thanking the church at Philippi for just generous contributions that they had done more than once. They had given more than once to help him and the ministry and just all the needs that go along with just doing all that he did and the traveling, all that he did. And the Philippian church had been a generous supporter. And so the mentioning the overseers and deacons may be in a sense of thanking them for giving leadership to the church in such a way that they would take up these offerings and give these offerings. So that's a possibility. But it also tells us that, like I said, this church has started 10, 12 years earlier, and it tells us that the church has grown. It's grown in numbers, obviously, to even have enough people to have elders and deacons, but obviously it's also grown as far as their maturity and their faith as well. So you can kind of, just in the fact that that's mentioned, tells you the growth has happened since the church has started. So as Christians, we do find our identity in Christ, but we also need each other. We need the local church. We need the ministry that happens between Christians within the church. And that's a major help to all of our growth in Christ-likeness. Now, there's one final thing that we need to look at as far as our relationship, as far as our identity as Christians. And that's this. Number three, Christians are abundantly blessed by the Lord. Abundantly blessed by the Lord. Part of our identity as Christians is that we are blessed people. And I want to look more closely at the greeting that Paul gives in verse 2 now, which says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, like I said, this is just part of the pattern of the ancient letter. There would be, after you have identify the senders and the recipients, there would be a greeting before you get into the body of the letter. Well, once again, Paul takes something that's just supposed to be an opening greeting and just infuses it with, again, amazing doctrine and truth. He just really transforms it into a glorious blessing. He says, "Grace to you and peace." That in itself is an interesting combination, because grace to you was really a more common greeting among those who were Greek. Whereas wishing peace to someone was a more common greeting among those who were Jews. And so it seems that Paul is purposely combining those Greek and Jewish greetings into one. Grace obviously speaks of favor, but in the context of the gospel, it speaks specifically of favor that no one deserves to receive. As a matter of fact, it speaks of favor being given to people who deserve the very opposite of blessing. To actually deserve condemnation. But this is a prayer that they would receive gracious blessing instead. Grace to you. And then when Paul speaks of peace, again, I think he would have in mind the Hebrew concept of peace, which is the word shalom in Hebrew. And shalom would include the idea of an absence of hostility, in other words, peace over against war, so forth. Shalom is a much bigger word than that. Really, it has ideas of wholeness and completeness. And so it's especially talking about the wholeness and completeness of the blessing that we have as Christians, people who are in Christ. And it is true that we are no longer at war with God. I mean, the Bible says that there is a time that we have, if we're in Adam, we are enemies of God, hostile in mind toward the Lord and toward His law, toward what is right. But in Christ, we have been reconciled. And so there is no more hostility. There is no more enmity. There is no more being at war with God. There is peace in that sense. There is reconciliation. And the very fact that we are at peace with God includes then all the blessings that God has to give to those who are in His favor. So that's where the shalom especially comes in. It's this completeness of blessing that comes. A verse that really helps with this is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So he mentions both here. The reconciliation between us, but between man and God, is the idea of peace. We have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives us the introduction into all the grace, all the blessings of grace that He has for us. That's what he's talking about here when he says, grace to you and peace. John Hutchinson described it this way. He says, "Grace may be represented as gospel blessing coming from the heart of God, peace as gospel blessing abiding in the heart of man. Together they represent the fullness of salvation." And of course, this fullness of salvation comes to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, he says, from God our Father. So he's not just the Father, he is our Father. We've been brought into this right relationship with him. He is our Father, we are his children. And so he's reminding us of that. And as we've already noted, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned reminds us of how all those salvation blessings can even come to us. The blessings of God the Father come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ because of being in Christ. We don't deserve any of these things. They are all given by grace. So, we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important, as Christians, the identity we have is just remarkable. Again, Paul sums it up in two verses, and all he's doing is just saying, here's who's writing the letter, here's who's receiving the letter, and by the way, here's a greeting. And just in doing that, he has basically summed up the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith and what it is to be a believer, which tells you how integrated every aspect of the Christian life was to Paul's life and Paul's understanding of what life is and his understanding of fellow Christians. I mean, I was thinking one thing about this. I mean, it's important for us to see ourselves as people who are in Christ. That's our identity. It's important for us to see ourselves as bondservants, as slaves of Christ Jesus. It's important for us to see that we are saints, that we have been set apart for a special purpose, the people of God, to be the children of God. And it's important to recognize all of this as being by grace. It's important for us to see that for ourselves. It's important for us to see each other the same way. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy and I, we're bondservants, but you guys are too. We're in Christ, so are you. We're saints, you're saints as well. We're his servants, you're his servants also. So it's kind of it's the identity that we have as Christians, and these blessings identify really who we are, really as individual Christians and as the body of Christ. And these blessings are certain. This isn't just, like I said, there's nothing special about the word saint that says these people are super spiritual. If you've been a Christian, just became a Christian 30 minutes ago, these blessings are all yours because they come through our Father, the Lord, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes them certain. That makes them true. Even if you don't feel like they're certain or don't feel like they're true, if you're in Christ, they all apply to you as well. Lord, we want to thank you very much for the work that you have done in our lives, that you have transformed people who are in Adam and therefore under sin and under the domination of death and condemnation. You have transformed us into people who are in Christ. And thank you so much for the work of Christ on our behalf. Thank you so much for the privilege of being your slave. Thank you so much for being a saint, for being set apart for your purposes. Thank you so much for the grace that you give to us. Thank you so much. I am so grateful for the fellow Christians that I worship together and just fellowship with in so many ways in this particular church, because their own life and their own faith means so much to me. And I thank you for them. So, Lord, we thank you for our relationship to you in Christ. We thank you for our relationship to you with fellow Christians as well. Such a blessing that you've given us there. If you're one who has not put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we said, if you're not in Christ, then you're in Adam, which means you are in sin and under condemnation. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together.